All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Matthew chapter 28. If you've been with us over the last few Sundays and Good Friday, we've been looking at the road to the cross, the events leading up to the death of Jesus and the people who interacted with him along the way. And what we see in all of these, right, we have James and John, we had blind Bartimaeus, even Peter, is that they have a concept of who Jesus is, and yet it's not a complete picture. They have all these expectations for what Jesus is going to do and how everything is going to play out, but they're still not sure how the pieces fit together. And so these moments on the road are teaching moments, right? Jesus is helping them to see what is coming, to understand a little bit more of what he is here to do. Now, we live on the other side of the cross. We get to have a much more complete understanding of the gospel, of ultimately what Jesus' plan was. And so our issue is whether or not Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has been drowned out by everything else. As a people, we don't need more information. We need to figure out how to stay focused on the gospel as the foundation of our faith. And so with all the noise, right, the continual distraction, the streaming videos, the connection to all the information in the history of the world in your pocket at all times, 24-hour news cycles, all of these things that are demanding our attention, we need to fight to keep the good news in the forefront. And what has happened to us is, because we live in this, what I will call a meme culture, is meme culture is good at liking things that give a positive and immediate feeling without necessarily understanding what all of that really means. We no longer look into the deeper implications of things. And so even when we come to things of Christ, things of the cross, we tend to kind of like and walk away. Sure, I agree with that, and move on. And so it's very easy for us to come here and celebrate Easter, have lots of great feelings, get all dressed up. You guys look nice, by the way, right? It's easy to kind of get prepared for this, do this, and then move on. Move on to the next thing. Move on to the next thing. Some of you probably right now are thinking, there are things I need to get done before the lunch when I have people come, like, the next thing. And we forget about Jesus. We forget about what the resurrection means until maybe next Sunday, maybe Christmas, depending on your attendance record. In this, Jesus then becomes part of our hope. He becomes a piece of our meaning. We kind of give him that spiritual part of our lives, but the rest is ours to write our own story, to make our own way. And so I would say, this is why Jesus gives us the resurrection. Because the shocking reality of Jesus walking out of the grave becomes something that we cannot simply accept or bury, pun intended. Right? Easter is not just an acceptable event. It's not something you can just like and walk away from. If Jesus was just a good teacher, we could read his book, we could put it on the shelf with all the other books. If Jesus merely gave his life for his people, we could honor him as a martyr, and we could put him in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we could go, man, what a great person. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He raises from the dead in opposition to Satan, to sin, to death, and to all of the powers that were trying so hard to hold him in the grave. And so this moment changes history. In this, then, Jesus creates a new road from the tomb, a new reality for his people, a new way to understand who we are, a new way to live life. At the cross, Jesus accomplished all that was necessary for the redemption of the world. And in the resurrection, he connected all of that to our earthly lives. And so that's where we're going to explore today. The road from the grave and what this means for us. We're in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 1. It says this. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them again, saying, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, for there they will see me." So Jesus dies on Friday. They pull him down from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepare the body and they place him in the tomb. Jesus' body then sits motionless in the tomb, dead through Friday night, through all day Saturday. And on Sunday morning, a group of women approach the tomb to anoint the body with spices. Now, the reason for this is because Jesus had a very rushed burial. He died late on Friday, and Sabbath is coming, so they have to kind of get all this stuff done before the Sabbath. And so they quickly got him ready for the tomb. They put him in a new grave, but it left the body not quite fully prepared. Additionally, there was often the need to anoint the body with spices numerous times throughout the decaying process in order to keep the odor under control, right? Think of this as sort of reapplying deodorant throughout the day. And so what we see here is these women are coming to the tomb to honor Jesus in death by caring for his lifeless body. Now, the women in this entourage kind of vary from gospel to gospel. If we add all of the women who are specifically named up, there's six different individuals who are on their way to the tomb. But the reality is this could have been a much larger group of people, and those were just the ones who were named because they were known and they would be identifiable to someone reading this later. But the bigger issue here is not exactly which women it was or whether the Gospels identify the exact same women in all of their accounts. The important piece for us to know in this story is that Jesus chose to declare his resurrection through the witness of women. And in the first century, women had a very limited role in society. Now, many would scoff and say not much has changed, but the reality is there was an entirely different culture in the first century Rome and in the Jewish subculture at that time specifically. Women were not allowed to hold public office, vote, or testify in court. In many places, they couldn't even get a job, own land, goes on and on. A woman's voice then was not heard. Which is why it's crazy that the angel tells these women to go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. There you will go see him. It doesn't make sense when Jesus tells them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, there they will see me." It doesn't make sense because Jesus is giving them a task which from their perspective is bound to fail. But Jesus is giving them much more than an errand here. Instead, what we see is they are being invited into the work of God in a way that they are denied in every other aspect of their life. Jesus is giving these women a place in his kingdom that was unlike anything that they had experienced before. A place of high honor and equality. And so this is the first implication of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection redefines identity. Right up to this point, identity had been in who you were. It was understood through obedience and the law and social standing. But Jesus changes all of that. At this moment, all Christians are now identified through him. All have to die to themselves in order to be raised with him. Paul makes this connection for us in Galatians 3, wherein when he says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, you may have heard that verse in conversations from everything from immigration to feminism, right? But the point here is not that all have been made the same. Right? Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, male and female, they're all still carrying the unique characteristics of humanity that God has created into them. Right? God created beautiful differences. But now, these distinctions, the ones that rank one person as more valuable than the other, the ones that put people at odds with one another, these have all been put to death. And so your talents and abilities and place in society are not what give you a place in the redemptive plan of God. The only thing that gives any value is that you have put on Christ. All are dependent on His righteousness as a substitute. And what this does is this keeps us from becoming either prideful or despairing. Prideful because it means my greatest accomplishments mean very little in comparison to God. But it keeps me from despair because my greatest failures also don't make me worthless. And so my value is never more than the love of Jesus, nor is it ever any less. Right? My value and your value is not in our nationality or our gender or our job or our accomplishments, or we could keep going. Our value is in the fact that God has chosen us for His plan of redemption. And what this does is it doesn't just affect our identity, it affects how we now interact with everyone else. In the resurrection, Jesus has given us a new way to see others. We can now see all of the differences all over the world as God's beautiful design. And the resurrection becomes the light that helps us to see all that He is doing. And so the resurrection defines identity. But the female witnesses still create a little bit of a problem. And what I mean by problem is, societally, no one is going to listen to them. Their testimony holds no value. If God was putting together a plan to make His resurrection undeniable, to affect as many people as possible, He should have been a bit more selective with the details. Because not only does the evidence have to hold up, but as we're about to see, there's a whole conspiracy to try to make this go away. Verse 11, it says this. It says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day." All right, so what we see is the guards saw what happened, right? They stumble into town, right? They're like, "Whoa, that was amazing." And they go into the town and they tell the chief priests, "Here's what we saw. This is the truth." And the chief priests pay them off. They pay them to change their story, not only to save their own backsides, but also just to sort of make the truth go away. Now, this shouldn't surprise you if you have kind of paid attention to this story along the way. These are the same people who tried to dismiss Jesus with arguments for a very long time, trying to discredit him over and over and over. That didn't work. So they had Jesus arrested. And then when Jesus possibly was going to be let go, they stirred up a crowd to get him killed. Once he was dead, they made sure, they petitioned Pilate specifically to have the tomb guarded, to have a Roman seal put across it, which meant death for anyone who breaks that seal. They're trying to make Jesus disappear. They're trying to stamp out Christianity before it even gets started. And for a moment, right, from Friday to Sunday, it seems like they might actually succeed. But then Jesus gets up and walks out of the tomb, and they are like, we need a new plan. Right? We were not prepared for this to happen. And so they make up this implausible scenario in which an entire group of guards fell asleep through the moving of a giant stone that they were specifically tasked with guarding. Along this, they imagine the disciples breaking the seal, moving this unmovable stone, stealing the body, an act that is punishable by death. What's interesting is they say, we know who did this, and yet at no point do they ever try to go arrest or charge the people who they know have done this terrible thing. And it's because they actually know the truth. They know the truth because the guards told them this is what happened. All of what they're doing here is to try to make this just go away. But their somewhat pathetic lie is not really the biggest issue. Right? The biggest issue here is that the people who are in power are the ones who are trying to make Jesus go away. Right? They have the power and influence to actually silence everyone. Right? At this point, it's the word of the guards, the lying guards, against the word of a group of women. And so the whole resurrection story should die right here. Right? This should work. I'm guessing that these guys have done this sort of thing before. They know how to use their influence to get what they want. Right? There's the old saying, winners write history. If winners write history, they are the winners. This should be the end of Christianity. But the fact that we are on the other side of the world 2,000 years later, celebrating Easter, means it didn't go away. And it didn't go away because Jesus went from here to appear to other apostles, to all the disciples, 500 at a time, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. Ultimately, Christianity lives on because Jesus lives on. The truth of the resurrection is more powerful than the lies created in opposition to it. No human can control what God is doing. And so this is the second implication of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection defeats fear. Now, fear is a driving factor in the world that we live in. People use it to basically convince you to do all sorts of things. But we live with all sorts of fear all the time. Fear of failure, fear of becoming financially ruined, fear of being found out for who you really are. We have so much fear inside that sometimes it's hard to even take a step forward. Because the moment you make a decision, the moment you change away or choose away, you might fail. And every decision we make feeds into this, because every decision is the possibility to make a mistake. Now you may be wondering, how does the resurrection play into that? You're talking about anxiety. Well, Jesus coming back to earth shows that he cares about this life. He cares about us right now, what we're doing, how we're living. It's not all about the life to come. Jesus had already defeated sin on the cross. His resurrection is here to declare his kingship over the entire world. The resurrection is Jesus' way of letting us know that he is sovereign over this life, every part of this life. That his work is greater than the ability of any person to mess it up. Even you. Right? Think about that. If Jesus is the one who is in charge of salvation, it's not just that we can trust that he will do this good, that he will overcome our sin. It means that we can't mess it up. No person can. But we don't have to just take his word for it. We can look back at the road from the grave. We can look back at the spread of Christianity all over the world. We can see all of these stories, all of the ways that the church has thrived. We're studying church history right now with the guys, and it's just like there's story after story after story where you're like, this should have been the end of Christianity. That should have been the end of Christianity. Wow, it was corrupt there. That should have been the end of Christianity. And what you see is God keeps showing up. Jesus is on the throne. That is the reason. He is at work. He is king. He is making his plan come to fruition. And if that is true, then we can live freely. We can push back against the fear that so easily controls us, that keeps us from taking the next step forward because it says, what if? Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 1. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. And that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, Paul is writing this from prison. Things are not going great in his life. He has plenty of reasons to fear. He is ultimately awaiting what will be his execution. He isn't sitting in a place that usually brings words like rejoice and joy to mind. But for him, this temporary setback is an opportunity more than it is a burden. Because he knows who is ultimately in control. He says, if I weigh what I am seeing, if I think about what is going on in the world based on where I am at and what I see happening, I will be overwhelmed. But it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage. How can he say things like that? Well, he says things like that because he knows who is in control. He knows who is on the throne. Now, you may have noticed, with these benefits of the resurrection, I've laid out sort of caveats. That is to say, we gain identity if we put on Christ. Fear is defeated if we honor Jesus with our lives. And so the last piece I want to look at today is, how does the resurrection encourage this change of life? How does it encourage us to take on Christ, to actually trust in him? And for this, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is what it says, starting in verse 14. It says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man comes also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now this text starts out super pessimistic, right? If there's no resurrection, there's no Christian life, preaching is in vain, and we are to be pitied. Jesus' disciples are pathetic people who are believing a lie, hoping in a myth, and sacrificing their lives for a future that will never happen. Happy Easter. But we need to recognize, in case you didn't know, that's how most of the world looks at us. I mean, I'm not sure if you're aware, but if you've ever told someone, like, yeah, I'm a Christian, and gotten that, like, oh. That's not a sign of respect. There are times and places in this world where it is a socially positive thing to declare your allegiance to Jesus. But Northwest Washington 2022 is not that place. Here, you are going to be seen as an anti-modern, irrational dreamer. Weak people putting their hope in a sky fairy. But we shouldn't be surprised by this. Right? Don't let that freak you out when someone actually throws that accusation in your face. We were told in the Bible it's to be expected. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It's a stumbling block to Jews. It is folly to the Gentiles. And we could add, it's an offense to the American dream. And the reason for this is because what Christianity declares is that we are not enough. That we will never be enough. The word of the cross contrasts with the modern notion that we can overcome or create our own reality. That life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness will be fulfilling to us. That we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we can do enough to basically make meaning. The gospel says it's never going to happen. It's a futile effort. The gospel says we don't just need to be better, we need a savior. We don't just need help, we need to be rescued. And this is why the resurrection holds so much weight. Because if Jesus did not rise, then the whole Christian faith is built on a myth. If Jesus did not literally die, go into the grave, and come back to life 3 days later, then the whole thing is a sham. As I said at the beginning, you can honor him as a good teacher, someone who lived a good life, and at best who is a martyr for the cause of the selfless life. But if Jesus simply lived and died, we can respect him, but that's about it. Right? He's right there, probably between Gandhi and Mother Teresa, on the list of cultural icons. But the other side of this is where the weight part comes in. If Christ has been raised, then it would be absolutely foolish not to organize your entire life around the worship of him. If he resurrected from death, he made it clear that he was everything that he claimed to be. Returning to life revealed that he did not just bring us a message. This is not just good, solid teaching to apply to our lives so that we can have good kids and pretty happy lives. Jesus offers transformation. The same resurrection that he lived out is now promised to us. It's promised in this life, as our sinful hearts are opened up to his truth and we're changed to live a life for him. It's promised in the life to come, as we will be resurrected in bodies to live for eternity with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. And so this is the third implication of the resurrection today. Jesus' resurrection directs our faith and our hope. In the resurrection, Jesus draws a line. He says, this is either true or it's not. And if it is true, then Jesus is king. This life is about him. And we all get to share in his victory. If the resurrection did not happen, it's up to you to create faith and meaning and hope and to find something worth living for. If the resurrection is true, then those united to Christ share in his identity. Your life is hidden in Christ and your value comes entirely from him. If it didn't happen, your life is futile and you are to be pitied. If it's true, then those who trust Christ are freed from fear. If it isn't true, then ultimately this is just one more thing to add more fear to your life. What if I get it wrong? Now, I could go on to give you a list of Jewish historical writings. I could show you how the resurrection changed the very Roman culture that Jesus was put to death by. I could show you kind of the philosophical argument for the resurrection, but I'm not going to do that today. What I want you to see is that the resurrection leaves no place for moderate Christianity. It leaves no room for sort of trying to form your own identity and protect your life from any and all harm. It leaves no room for sharing your allegiance and your hope with anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. What it does instead is opens up otherworldly opportunities. See, here's the thing. Easter is not about God breaking the rules of the universe. It's a reminder to us that the rules of the universe exist because he created them. Right? This is not God stepping in and acting miraculously for a moment. It's God showing us in a moment that he is at work in all things at all times. The resurrection is not just an event. It's a revelation that should transform everything else. And in the same way that we can see the impact of the resurrection by kind of tracing the road back to this earth-tilting Sunday, we can start from the resurrection and build, using that as the foundation, our identity, our confidence, our hope, our meaning for living. It can begin to impact every single aspect of everything that we do. Now, when we allow the resurrection to be our starting point, then all of the other forces trying to work against it, right, trying to overcome our faith and manipulate the truth to slander God, right, they'll be easily defeated. Right, if you let God fight that for you, you don't have to be the power that pushes all of that away. And Easter proves to us that no matter how powerful people are, God will triumph. Nothing will hold him down. And his victory brings with it perfection and complete joy for all of his people. And we need to hold on to that reality in a world that tries to distract us and convince us otherwise. And one of the things that God has given to help us in that is communion. Right, as we come together every week, we come back to the cross and the resurrection and the bread and the cup. These elements remind us that we have died with Christ and been resurrected to new life with him. We are unified with him in this. Galatians 2:20 puts it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so as you come to the table today, come not to get something from God that you can kind of take and apply to your life. Come to make him your whole life. And not just because it's the right thing to do, but because it's the fulfillment of God's good plan for the world. Right? The gift of Easter is we get to share in God's glory. We live because he lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all the ways in which you have shown us your goodness and your power, but more than any other, we thank you for the resurrection, which basically blows the rest of them out of the water. We thank you for this moment that cannot be explained away, that cannot be just kind of handled easily, that cannot be accepted, but that either unites us to you or makes you something that we're ashamed of. God, sometimes we don't like that because we don't like that people look at us like we're weird. We don't like to be outcasts. We don't like to be different. And yet you have called us out as your people. And so I pray that we would be able to see the goodness that comes with connecting ourselves to you. That our love for you and our joy in you would just continue to grow as we see that you are not calling us to work things out. You are not calling us to do it on our own, but you are just calling us back to you. Thank you for helping us to see that we can't do it without you. Now help us to see all that we receive because of you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.